Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the gift of laughter. And Lord, these type of things, when we have a song that messes up or whatever, Lord, we're not performing. We're just singing to you from our hearts. And Lord, whenever churches fall into the performance trap and try to manufacture some sort of experience on a Sunday morning, Lord, it's not a good path to go down. We want to be real and honest before you, and we want to encounter you through your word, and we want to respond to you with song and prayer because of who you are and what you've done to change our lives. We want to experience you, Lord. And so I just pray that today, by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to experience you through your word in Matthew, as your followers experienced you so long ago when you spoke these words in the flesh. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, or one of the black Bibles on the chair in front of you or underneath in the basket, turn please with me to Matthew's Gospel. It's the first Gospel of the New Testament, Matthew, and we are going to be in chapter 5, starting at verses 1 and going up to verse 16. And this is one of the most famous sections of the Gospels. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, which is short for mountain. Jesus went on a mountainside in our story, sat down, surrounded by his disciples, which would have included more than just 12 disciples, but potentially hundreds of men and women who had started to follow him in those days. And on a mountain, Jesus gives his instruction or his teaching. Now, can any one of you can shout it out, can you remember another teacher of Israel, leader of Israel, who gave instruction from God from a mountain? Moses. This falls right in with the new Moses theme that Matthew has for us. Moses gave his law to the people of Israel that he received from the Lord, the Ten Commandments, and many others, on a mountain, Mount Sinai. And so Jesus, the new Moses, is surrounded by his fellow Israelites here, and he sits down and he starts teaching them. And here in this passage this morning, we're going to see Jesus unpack the ethics of kingdom living. In other words, Jesus is going to use his tongue today as a paintbrush to paint for us a description of the type of living that ought to characterize someone who has brought their life under the rule of Christ, under the rule of the King. Not just the type of living that ought to characterize us now, but also the type of living that will be universal when Jesus appears again to make all things new and to bring about the full new creation that he has started when he walked the earth. So, this is the ethics of the kingdom. Let's read Matthew chapter 5. Verses 1 to 16 together. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So, this morning, we're going to work through these verses in three steps. You can follow along on the back of your bulletin. First, we're going to look at the idea of blessing that shows up repeatedly here, and in particular, we're going to look at the idea of blessing in the kingdom of God. Then we're going to look at the kingdom's lifestyle. This is the way of living that will experience the blessing of the kingdom. And then third and finally, we'll look at the kingdom's witness, the way kingdom living shines brightly in the world. So here, the main idea: a kingdom's citizen's lifestyle is a witness to the world and is filled with God's blessing. A kingdom citizen's lifestyle. What does it look like to live in a community where Christ is king? What does it look like to live under the rule of Jesus as Lord and to have a life filled with the blessing of God? So, point one, the kingdom's blessing. As I read verses 3 to 11 to you a few minutes ago from the NIV translation, you probably heard that word blessing, blessed, 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 again and again. Now, there are a few English translations that it was popular for a little while, not so much anymore. They were using the word happy to translate that. Happy are those who are peacemakers, but that's not the correct way to translate the word blessing. It's not the best way. God's blessing does bring out happiness, so happiness is included in blessing, so it's not like that's all wrong. Happiness is included in this idea of blessed, but it's more than just a joyful feeling that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5. In fact, the word bless or blessing is not just something that God can shower on people, God's giving blessings, but it's something that people can show towards God. We can bless God. Psalm 103, the psalmist says again and again, bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, when humans bless God, it means we praise him. We shower our words and approval on him. And when man is blessed by God, it means that man gets the grace and approval and the fullness of God's goodness and kindness dumped out on their lives. So when we experience God's blessing, all the fullness of God's goodness and kindness in all the ways that that looks like gets dumped out on our lives, both in this life, in some measure, and in the resurrection, when we are raised from our graves and we walk the new creation with our King. The blessed life is a life full of the gracious love and favor of the living God. Now, the Psalms in the Old Testament are full of passages talking about the blessed life. So, for example, Psalms 1, verse 1 to 3, blessed is the man who does not walk in the steps of the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. Blessed is that man. What's the blessing? He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. You've seen these trees. A lot of times they're cottonwoods. They grow next to the river. They're massive. They've got water all the time. And they, at least around here, their leaves do wither, right, in the winter. But the idea is that they're a healthy tree. Big, strong, deep roots. That is a picture of a man who's been blessed by God, or a woman. It's more than just a happy feeling. It's about the life of the righteous. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count sin, and in whose spirit is no deceit. So in Psalm 32, the blessing, again, it's not just a happy feeling. There's actually something being given. What is the thing being given? What is the blessing of Psalm 32? It's that this sinner, who's done many things wrong in his life, is going to be forgiven by God. His sin is covered by the love and forgiveness and kindness of his Creator. Why? Well, because the sinner has not hidden his sin in Psalm 32. He's confessed it to God. In Psalm 32, you want the blessing of God on your life? You bring the darkness in your life to the light. You confess your sin, you repent, which is why Jesus again and again shows up and says, repent! The kingdom of heaven is coming near. Turn, turn, run from the darkness, bring it to the light, and you will experience the blessing of the rule and reign of King Jesus over your life. This whole concept of blessing, of the blessed life, of living a life under the smile and kindness and goodness and favor and forgiveness of the God who made everything, that concept starts in the beginning of the Bible story, Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. Some of the most important words in the Bible. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. Yet in the tragedy of the story, Adam and Eve, they lost the blessing of God. They rebelled against him. They plunged the world into curse, and they experienced exile outside the garden. And curse came on creation. The whole story then of the Bible, what is the whole story? What's the whole Bible all about? It's the whole plan of God to bring the blessing Adam lost back to humans through a new Adam, through a blessed man, Jesus Christ. God's plan to save the world through Jesus. That is what the Bible is all about. And so in our passage today, Jesus sits down, the blessed man, Jesus Christ, sits down on a mountain and declares to the people of Israel the path of the blessed life. Now, as we talk about the lifestyle of the kingdom here, we're going to unpack each thing Jesus says about God's blessing, his favor, his grace. But I just want you to know before we dive in that Jesus is not saying that the way that humans earn God's blessing as sinful, broken people who failed countless ways, He's not saying, you want God's blessing in your life? Tighten your belt, lace up your shoes, and try harder. Jesus isn't giving us a path for self-improvement here. Jesus knows something. He knows that the blessed life is the life lived under the rule and reign of the King, of God Himself, and Jesus, His Son. The blessed life is the life not that's sin-free, but that has done with its sin what God would have it do. Repent. Bring it to the King. So Jesus is simply describing with the paintbrush of his words what kingdom living under God's reign as King looks like. And so we'll unpack this as we go. Just know that everything that Jesus says is intended to make God's rule and reign, both now and in the coming new creation, look really attractive to us. Jesus wants us to hunger for the rule and reign of our God to take over our lives, to hunger for it like you would be hungry for a meal if you hadn't eaten in a week. He wants you to thirst for God's reign to come over your life like you would be thirsty if you ran a marathon in a desert and had no water. You probably wouldn't make it. He wants you to hunger and thirst for this blessing. And that's why he describes it here. So let's look now at the kingdom lifestyle. Verse 3, Jesus says this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying that the blessing of God's rule and reign as King and the new world that God is going to set up one day, in the day when he ends all wars and makes all things new, that kingdom is possessed by, owned by those who are poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor, to have poverty of spirit? Maybe you're sitting here thinking, that doesn't sound like a good thing. That sounds negative. To be poor in spirit doesn't mean that you walk around saying negative things about yourself all day. I'm just so bad. I'm just so bad at that. It doesn't mean you're always beating yourselves up for your failings. Just trying to be poor in spirit. It's not what it means. It doesn't mean that all Christians should have low self-esteem, to borrow a popular word from our culture. Jesus isn't talking in those categories at all. It simply means that those who are citizens in God's kingdom that's breaking into the world in Jesus the King, those who have acknowledged our true need for God in every area of life. Those who are poor in spirit know deep down that they are truly impoverished and have absolutely nothing were it not for God and His grace in their lives. Those who are poor in spirit are those who know that at the end of the day, they are actually weak and need God's strength. They know that we are sinful. And we need his forgiveness. We know we're foolish were it not for his wisdom. We know that we are dead apart from his resurrection life. We have no resources to give cup to God. Look, God, I've got something for you that he didn't first make himself. We have nothing to give that we did not receive. And the humility that understanding that brings into your life, Jesus is saying that is going to characterize all humans who live forever under the reign of the King. The poor in spirit are those who just have this posture that you can taste in their life. Not perfectly, but truly. And it's this posture. Where would I be were it not for grace? For the fullness of God's kindness to me shown in Christ. I have nothing. The oxygen I'm breathing was His. The hands that I used to do awesome stuff, He made. The food that I'm eating was His doing. My friends are from Him. My family is from Him. Everything that I am is of Him, from Him, through Him, and to Him. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Every good thing I feel proud about, He worked in my life. He made you, every atom in your body, and you're going to just use your atoms to boast about how often awesome you are? Like, that's not the posture of someone who God has saved. The poor in spirit really get this. Even if it's a daily battle, and that's part of being poor in spirit is repenting for when we're not poor in spirit. Where would I be were it not for grace? Listen to how the prophet Isaiah describes this. Jesus is riffing on Isaiah here. Isaiah 57, writing many years before Jesus, says this. This is what the high and exalted one says. Isaiah 57, 15. This is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. Talking about God. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's the repentant. I live in a high place. The heavens of heavens are the home of God, and even the heavens don't contain Him, says the psalmist. But I also live with the one who is humble in heart, poor in spirit. Now, Jesus says what He says in Matthew 5:3. I think in part He's got Isaiah 57 on His mind, which is why He starts to talk about mourning, being sad about something next. Matthew 5, verse 4. Because in Isaiah 57, verses 18 to 19, right after what I just read in verse 15, God goes on to talk about how He has seen His people's sin, but He will heal His people who mourn their sin. He says this in Isaiah 57, 18, I have seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to Israel's mourners, creating praise on their lips. Peace, peace to those who are far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. And so Jesus, echoing Isaiah 57, 19, says in Matthew 5, 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. See how that language just comes right from Isaiah? Jesus doesn't mean that here that sad people are just going to be blessed with the comfort of God. Because people can be sad and they can mourn for all sorts of terrible and stupid reasons. You know this. You can mourn and be really sad just because you got caught for sin, something you did, and you wish you didn't. You wish you didn't get caught. And so you're mourning in the back of the cop car or whatever, right? Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. You can mourn because the effects of trying to live life on your own and hitting rock bottom hurts. And you can mourn and be grieved and sad because you feel like you've hit rock bottom in your life. And you mourn. And then you show the world that you think you've seen rock bottom? Here, hold my beer. Right? There's always a further rock bottom. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about a different kind of mourning, the Isaiah 57 mourning. Those who mourn their own sin and the sins of the world around them. A true sign that someone has come under the rule and the reign of King Jesus, a true sign that someone is a citizen of heaven's kingdom, that they have a dual citizenship. They live as American citizens or whatever country they're in, but they also operate under a higher authority, the authority of King, the King Jesus who saved them. A sign that they've come under that authority is that sin, disobedience to God, actually makes them sad. They mourn it. They mourn their own sin. They mourn the sins of those around them. And Jesus promises that those who are sad now over sin, they will experience the comfort of God. If you say, I blew it again, Lord. Why do I keep doing this? Please forgive me. I need your help. Jesus says, if you mourn like that, you will be comforted by God with forgiveness and one day the hope that you will never sin again. That's the comfort Jesus is promising. You will know the blessing of comfort. You want to rule yourself out of any kind of blessing of comfort? Say, ah, it's not a big deal. It's not a problem. It doesn't bother me. Do it again. Do it again. But if you want to be comforted with the blessing that God intends those who live under his rule and reign, then mourn it. Be grieved about it. Be grieved about evil in the world around you. Don't say, I'm better than them. Jeez. Those people. I would never do that. Mourn the brokenness of the world. And one day we will be comforted when the new creation comes. Blessed are those who mourn. And now look at verse 5. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Again, Jesus is channeling a few other passages from his Bible, the Old Testament, that we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the scriptures of Israel. Psalm 37:11 says this, a little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. If this psalm is meant to be fulfilled in this life, then it's a lie. There is an eschatological hope in all the land promises, an end time hope that one day there is a land coming that's not a little postage stamp in the Middle East, but it encompasses the whole of creation, a new heavens and a new earth, which we'll read about in just a minute. But Jesus says the meek will inherit that land. What does he mean by meek? The prophet Isaiah uses that same word in Isaiah 66, verse 2. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are meek, who are humble and contrite in spirit, and, Isaiah 66, verse 2, who tremble at my word. It's a sign of respect for the words of God. In the context of this passage, Isaiah chapter 66, God is saying the one who God shows grace to, favor to, kindness, goodness to, are those who are meek, who are humble, who know they need it. The meek are those who are repentant in spirit and not lifted up high in their hearts. A meek person is a person who's not filled with their own self-importance, as if the whole world were revolved around them. but who trembles before the importance of God and his word and trembles at it and bows before his authority in their life. Meekness does not mean that you have to be a pushover, quick to be taken advantage of. Okay, run your truck all over me. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Meekness means you are not harsh and impulsive and reckless and violent towards others with your words and your actions. You're gentle, you're careful, you're self-controlled. A meek person is not a steamroller in relationships. Those who are meek, says Jesus, will inherit the land, or earth, as the NIV says. Same word. Now, I mentioned this earlier, that this land is ultimately the new creation that we will inherit. And I say this because of what Isaiah writes just before Isaiah 66. He describes this land. Isaiah 65:15-17. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, all the pain and suffering and sin. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. So the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah 65 are the context in which we're thinking and reading all these promises. That the meek will inherit the land. A new creation. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Hunger and thirst. Powerful metaphors, friends, for longing, for desire. What do you thirst for? What do you want out of life? When you watch the news, what do you thirst for? What do you long for? Do you long for justice to be done? Do you hunger to see people love God and love their neighbors the way they were created to do? Do you hunger and thirst to see righteousness from sea to sea? When you look at your own life, do you hunger and thirst to be more like Jesus? Do you long to be wise like Christ? I wish I had the wisdom of Jesus. I wish that I was more loving and sacrificial with my time like Jesus. Do you thirst to be more gracious and compassionate and gentle towards other people like Jesus was compassionate and gentle? Do you thirst to be bold in speaking truth to people like Jesus, who never sugarcoated anything? Do you thirst for righteousness? If you do, Jesus said, you will be satisfied. The blessing that's coming on you from Jesus is a satisfaction of all your deepest longings. For the world to be right again. For your own life to be right. And when is that coming? Not ultimately in this life, but it's coming on the day the meek inherit. Your thirst will be quenched. You may see, sometimes people will see something good happen in the news, somebody doing something great for another human. And what, finish my sentence, it restored my faith in human. Until somebody else drops a bomb. Until I walk home and yell at my wife. Where's your faith in humanity? Don't trust humanity. thirst for righteousness that comes from God, and you will be satisfied when he comes again to judge the earth. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7, for they will be shown mercy. Here Jesus is not saying that the way to earn God's mercy is to be merciful to other people. God, I was so nice to them. Of course you'll be nice to me. Mercy, by definition, is not earned. It's kindness and forgiveness and love that's not deserved and not earned. It's bestowed freely on those who don't deserve it but have sinned against God. So what Jesus is doing again here is he's just describing the reality of those who live life under the reign of God. He's describing those who have become part of heaven's kingdom, the saints of God, those who've been set apart to belong to Jesus. All of us, if we follow the Lord, we are to be a community of humans who exude, that's a big word, just mean show mercy towards other humans. And it's these merciful humans who show that mercy has transformed them who will continue to receive mercy from the Lord over and over again in this life and the life to come. Jesus tells a story in the Gospels about a man who was forgiven a great debt and then turns around and just goes ballistic on a guy who owes him a little debt. Pay me what you owe! It shows that he never had truly tasted of mercy. The more that you taste the undeserved love of God for you, that you are truly a sinner that deserves no love from God, for all the ways that you have rejected him and stiff-armed him in your life, and yet he has shown you kindness, he's offered you forgiveness, like when that really sinks down, like, God, I haven't honored you in all the ways I could have. I have had so many places of darkness in my life. I'm not the Christian you call me to be. When you realize God has shown you mercy, that you are a trophy of his grace, like when that sinks in, the people that really get it, that it clicks, are the people that want to be merciful to others. Doesn't mean we do it perfectly, but it's, I want to show the same mercy to those who have hurt and blown it against me. Blessed are the merciful, because they will drink deeply of the mercy of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, verse 8, for they will see God. This purity of heart that Jesus is talking about is the idea that the heart is undivided. It's a singularly devoted heart. A heart without hypocrisy. A heart that's honest about its sin and truly devoted to its Christ. Jesus says a pure, undivided heart is a heart that will see God. Jesus believes that one day, that's still in the future for us, the living God, the creator of galaxies that we haven't even discovered yet, as we send our little space probes out there discovering more and more of the vastness of this universe that we call home. That creator one day will reveal himself to human eyes in a way and to an extent that our current status with eyes of flesh and blood cannot take in any more than you could stare into the sun and not have your retinas permanently damaged. God will appear in his glory, the creator of a trillion suns, in a way in which rebellious, impure, undevoted, and darkened minds will not see, because they will not have him, nor will they wish to see him. But the pure in heart will see God. When the sun shows up in all its brilliance, do you know what will not see the sun? Darkness. darkness flees the light. And so on the final day of revelation of the fullness of the glory of the living God, the pure in heart will see him. That does not mean that as a Christian, if you have impurity in your life, you don't have a shot at heaven. What it means is that the pure heart does with its sin what God would have it do. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The pure heart confesses sin, brings the dark. Yes, I want the darkness to see the light and not hide from it. Those who are pure in heart join God in the fight to purge their lives of ongoing sin. The pure in heart hate their sin. They despise it. They mourn it. They love their God and they long for the day that they're not going to battle these fleshly urges that keep popping up. They're not going to play the game of whack-a-mole. Pride just keeps showing up in new places. Now I'm proud about this. Lord, give me a poverty of spirit that infuses all my life so that I can see you. I don't want my heart divided. I want to stand before you blameless. Because on that day, there will be no hidden sin. On the day that Jesus appears, all will be seen and known. And it is only a singular devotion and love and affection for God that will enter the new creation. And Jesus is about creating that in his people now. Imperfectly, because we are not resurrected yet, but truly. The pure in heart will see God. Verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Jesus, the Son of God, is the great peacemaker. He has made peace between God and rebellious humans by the blood of his cross. Jesus has bridged the great divide between God and man. Millions of humans for millennia, creating religions of the pursuit of the divine. Building temples on every high place in this creation, trying to connect with something out there. In Jesus, the Creator has come to us. God himself became a man. And he made peace through the blood of his cross. And so, the people of God, who have the Prince of Peace as their king, will be characterized by a demeanor that seeks to bring shalom. It's the Hebrew word for peace. It's more than just inner tranquility. It's a togetherness, a wholeness, a restoration, reconciliation, healing. They'll seek to bring that into whatever sphere they inhabit. God's children seek to bring shalom to the world. And sometimes, many times, this will put them in the crosshairs of those who would do evil. Which is why Jesus says what he does in verses 10 to 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And verses, Jesus, yes, you're hurting because of your way of trying to honor me on in this life, but it's going to be okay. Heaven's kingdom belongs to you. They might have ripped up your citizenship in America, thrown you under the Western bus. You're a citizen of the new age that's coming, that's breaking in, it's going to be okay. Verses 11 to 12, blessed are you. You are blessed when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus is not saying that if you claim to be a Christian and you're an absolute jerk on Facebook and people light up your comment feed with "you're a jerk" accusations, you say, "I'm being persecuted because of righteousness." No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying when you face hardship because of your allegiance to me, no, I'm not going to do that because Jesus is my king. No, you ought not do that because Jesus should be your king. How dare you tell me how to live my life? When we face the wrath of man because of Jesus, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. Don't pout. Don't say, woe is me, poor Christian, the world doesn't like me. Christians are good at pouting. Sometimes, anyways, in my experience. Oh, what's this world coming to? You know, doesn't respect good Christian values anymore. If only we go back to the golden age where America loved God. Okay. There is no golden age. There's never been a golden age. Humanity does not get progressively better or progressively worse. In the famous words of G.K. Chesterton, like a drunk man, it wobbles. And we've wobbled for millennia. Because the line of good and evil wasn't just one nation's good, the other nation's bad. Goes through every human heart. And there's only one who does good. That's God. So rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you try to do the right thing, when you try to be the bridge between different tribes of humans, when you try to make peace with people, when you plead with people to make peace with God, to see things God's way, to honor God with their lives, sometimes you get in the crosshairs of the wrath of man. Have you ever tried to break up two dogs that are in a fight? Is that a good idea? Just, blessed are the peacemakers, and it could hurt. Yeah. You get bitten, which is the lot of peacemakers. Those who try to bring the ethics of heaven's kingdom to bear on earth will often face the rage of man and of humans who disagree with the way of Jesus. Here's a practical example. If we insist on the sexual ethics of the Bible in the modern age, at least in the West, if we tell others that in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them, and that marriage is designed to be between a man and a woman for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. If we draw a line there, if we say that any sexual activity outside of the Bible, outside of marriage, a one flesh covenant between a man and a woman, any kind of sexual activity is forbidden by God and is a distortion of God's calling to humans, our culture will call us bigoted, narrow-minded. If we insist that Jesus is the only way to salvation, if we quote John 14:6, which says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life,
No one comes to the Father except through me. Like, those are crazy radical words. You gotta hear that. Christians are those world over who agree with those words. And in our modern day and age, that is narrow-minded. If you insist that Jesus is the only way of salvation, of rescue from sin, because he's the only God who's come for us, if you say that, people will falsely say all kinds of evil because of you, because of Jesus. They'll say, you're not inclusive. You're not tolerant. They'll say, you are intolerant. And I'll tell you this. There is one thing that the wrath of the Western world, by the West I mean Europe, Australia, you know, they kind of get lumped in with us, and North America. There is one thing the wrath of the Western world will not tolerate, and that is whoever and whatever they determine to be intolerant. If the West thinks you are intolerant, you will face their wrath. They will not tolerate you. D.A. Carson wrote a famous book called The Intolerance of Tolerance. Get it? It's a good one. Or maybe just meditate on that concept. It's a deep book, but it's really good. The Intolerance of Tolerance. The one thing that tolerance will not tolerate is the statement, that's wrong. But when you face the rage of man for your allegiance to Jesus, notice what Jesus tells you to do. He doesn't say, cut them out of your life. He doesn't say, yell at them. He says something shocking. Rejoice and be glad, for when you feel homeless in this life, the new creation gets sweeter. Great is your reward in heaven. The reward for allegiance to Jesus is ultimately not found in this life, but in the life come, rejoice. And when we do such things that seem crazy in the eyes of the world, we will shine like the sun in the darkness, which is what Jesus says next. Point three, the kingdom's witness. This is a really short point because we're out of time. Verses 13 to 16, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So as we close, Jesus uses two different metaphors here to talk about what heaven's citizens, people who say, I pledge allegiance to the throne of the risen Son of God and to the kingdom over which he rules. One blood-bought people from every nation with liberty through justification, free justification for all, right? Like a little twist on the Pledge of Allegiance there. But Jesus calls us all to that. And when we live like that, we're gonna be like salt. Salt was a preservative in the ancient world. You rubbed it into the meat to slow the decay without refrigerators. And salt was filled with a lot of impurities because a lot of it was mined from salt marshes. And if the salt would get wet, the actual salt would get leached out because it's soluble in water, but the impurities would stick around. And you're like, well, I lost all my salt because it got wet. What's left is this gravelly substance, minerals, that they would just throw out into the driveway or whatever in the ancient world. And it would be trampled on. What Jesus is saying is that when you live salty lives and you don't let the water of the world leach the salt out, but you retain your distinctive flavor, God's people in society are like preservatives, keeping the world from getting worse until the day our King comes. So Jesus, his words to you today would be, stay salty, friends. And how do you stay salty? You stay close to the King. And then when you stay close to the light of the world, you will shine with his light, which is why Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Shine in the darkness. Don't hide your light. Don't keep your way of living secret. Instead, let people see your good works. Let them see your allegiance to Jesus as King, your kingdom ethics. Let them see. Open the doors. Let them see. In the hopes that they will learn to love the light and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. I pray, Father, that you would help us to long for the blessing that Jesus promises, and help us, Lord Jesus, to make you the King of our lives in every area. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.